The first reading is Hebrews chapter 1, first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Very familiar yet nonetheless glorious verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And now to our portion in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And may God bless to us his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Last week's sermon represented something of a break from the flow of our study, as we considered the meaning of those words, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And there came before us that controversial doctrine of Christ's descent into hell. And we went contrary to the weight of theological opinion by accepting these words as they stand, and by asserting that Christ's spirit did indeed enter hell upon his death, there to suffer further the penalty that his people's sins deserve. And I trust that as we compared scripture with scripture and spiritual things with spiritual, the biblical evidence for this doctrine became clear. I don't want to recap any further on that message, but rather to pick up again the threads of Peter's argument. You recall the sense of the sermon so far. The Jews there at Pentecost in Jerusalem saw and heard those miracles and asked, "What meaneth this?" Peter answers with Joel's post-messianic prophecy. Where then is the Messiah? Peter presents them with Jesus of Nazareth. What proof is there of his claim? Peter presents the miracles, wonders, and signs which God evidently did by him, as they knew. But wasn't this Jesus put to death, thereby refuting his claims? No, that death was part of the divine plan and culminated in his bodily resurrection. Resurrection? Can such a thing be? Yes, as evidenced by the prophetic Psalms. Do not these Psalms refer to David? No, they cannot. They must refer to Christ. That is the point we have reached. And the obvious next question in the minds of those Jews was this: if this alleged Messiah has indeed risen from the dead, what proof is there? And where is he now? "This Jesus," states Peter, "this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses," verse 32. There were with Peter the other 11 disciples, plus about 120 or so fellow believers, all of whom, it could be honestly said, were witnesses. Do you remember how the risen Christ had appeared to all that company when they gathered in the upper room? They had seen him ascend. To them, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Of them, he said, "Ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." We read it in chapter 1, and already that prophetic instruction was being fulfilled. As Peter there, gesturing to the company with him, says, "We all are witnesses." Well now, in Jewish law, a fact could be established by the word of just two or three witnesses. And here were 120. None of them with any reason for deception, with no vested interest, with no ulterior motives. Very well then. There is this verbal testimony and proof for Christ's resurrection. 120 witnesses. But where was this Messiah now? Verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Being by the right hand of God exalted. And Peter here asserts the fact of the ascension to the crowd, that Christ has been exalted, has been elevated, has been raised by the right hand of God to the right hand of God. That is the double meaning contained in his words. God has wrought it, and God is where Christ now is. Philippians chapter 2, "God also hath highly exalted him." Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, "According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." There it is. There is that fundamental doctrine of the ascension. We considered it in chapter 1. presented now for the first time to the crowd at Jerusalem. Well, was such a thing tenable or possible, that the Messiah should ascend up to God and take his position at God's right hand? A place which speaks of unity and power and authority and administrative responsibility. Well, again, Peter, divinely inspired, brings proofs to bear and supports this doctrine in two ways. The first proof being the Pentecost miracle itself. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. This outpouring of the Spirit, these miraculous signs and this speaking in tongues, this was a peculiar work of God. It was given at God's prerogative. It had been prophesied by God through Joel. It was God's promise to be fulfilled. And that it was now being performed indicated to the crowd that some great thing was being accomplished, that some point had been reached, that some event had arrived. What had precipitated the fulfillment of this promise and this prophecy? The ascension of Christ to heaven. That is what it was. He had returned to heaven, the conquering victor, and in the manner of the conquering victor, he had sent back to earth, had bestowed gifts upon his faithful followers. Christ's return to the presence of God and his work there as divine mediator at the throne, this had prompted and caused the Pentecost miracles. The one was consequence upon the other. You remember again those words in John 16. Christ himself had said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Those signs and wonders which had drawn the crowd to that place in the first instance, those very signs and wonders, says Peter, are evidence that the ascension has happened. But then, for a second and substantial proof of the fact, Peter again refers his hearers to a prophetic psalm of David. And this time he's quoting from what we know as the 110th Psalm. Verse 34. "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." These Old Testament scriptures held great weight with the Jewish audience. And indeed, there is still no better way to support doctrine than to have it solidly backed up by Scripture itself. Indeed, any point upon which we cannot quote Scripture or bring the Word of God to bear is open to debate and is probably not worth holding. The Bible is our sole rule for faith and practice. How could we maintain any doctrine which is not found there or not supported there? No, we need to have that noble, Berean-like attitude which searches the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And here is Peter doing precisely that thing, inspired of the Holy Spirit, to support this great principle of the ascension from the Word of God. Already he had been able to demonstrate the resurrection from Psalm 16 And now he is showing the ascension from Psalm 110. David's words in the original had been this: "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now you may find in your authorized version that the first occurrence of Lord is in capital letters, which informs us that it is derived from the Hebrew word Jehovah. Whilst the second occurrence of Lord is the Greek word Adonai. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." Well, to what or whom is the Lord Jehovah referring? Evidently, the Jews in the main thought that David was just speaking politely of himself, speaking indirectly of himself, as royalty are prone to do. That he's just saying, "The Lord said unto me, sit thou at my right hand." But whilst David was indeed a great character, and whilst he was much magnified in Jewish minds and tradition, David had never undergone a bodily ascension to the right hand of God. Oh yes, as a saved person, as one of God's elect, his spirit had gone to God's presence upon his death, as with all saved persons. But David did not have an exaltation to the right hand of God of this nature. No, these words relate to the Messiah, to Christ, to God the Son. It is as though David had been granted a glimpse into the eternal realm to hear this conference between the persons of the Trinity. He, seeing this, spake of Christ. "The Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, sit thou on my right hand." And you know, the Pharisees had already been given some advanced notice of this truth back in Matthew chapter 22. This section formed part of our reading previously. Matthew 22 at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" The second character, the second divine person David speaks of in this psalm, he calls my Lord. David spake of Christ thousands of years before Christ came in human flesh upon earth. And this is a very important proof of the eternal pre-existence of the second person of the Godhead. If, as some of the sects and cults suggest, if Jesus Christ were merely a man, just a natural descendant, just several great grandson of King David, then how could David have called him Lord? Why would he have called him Lord? It doesn't make any sense. And yet, he calls this promised son Lord, thousands of years before his natural birth. Whilst the Son of God eventually came in fashion as a man of the line of David, yet he existed prior to that. He was God from everlasting to everlasting. He ever was and ever is Lord of David, Lord of lords, Lord of all. That is why David, inspired of the Holy Ghost, by faith could say, "The Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, God the Son, sit thou on my right hand." Before Christ came in flesh, before his death, before his resurrection, before his ascension, he spake before of Christ. It's a wonderful psalm. And this is not the last time that it is quoted in relation to Christ. As our first reading, we came across Paul's use of it in Hebrews chapter 1. And as far as the interpretation of the Psalms is concerned, Hebrews chapter 1 is a wonderful and phenomenal example. You might like at your leisure to go through that section and follow perhaps your marginal references and see just how many of the Psalms Paul quotes in that section. For here in Hebrews 1, we find words from the Psalms applied to Christ, which we would never have imagined or guessed belonged to him ourselves. Such great words that no man, past or present, that not even an unfallen angel or archangel could ever lay claim to such words as these. Listen to some of them. Hebrews chapter 1. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Verse 8. "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth." And then in verse 13, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Oh, these psalms, they did not apply to David. They did not apply to the greatest men of earth. They did not apply to angels or to archangels. They applied solely and wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. To him, God the Father says, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And now, Peter has almost reached the end of his sermon. He has presented both scriptural and circumstantial evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He has presented both scriptural and circumstantial evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. He has presented both scriptural and circumstantial evidence that Jesus is ascended into the heavens. And in summing up, he says this, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Know assuredly. It is now beyond any question, beyond any shadow of doubt, that same Jesus, that Jesus of Nazareth with whom he began his sermon, that same Jesus despised and rejected, that same Jesus taken by wicked hands, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified is both Lord and Christ. When we read that God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, the sense is that God hath made it clear, has demonstrated, has established that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Because Jesus was Lord already, as David's prophetic declaration shows us. He ever was the Christ, the Messiah. It was not that he became it during his earthly life. He was not rewarded with these titles upon his work's completion. It was not that he became these things at his birth or at his baptism. No, these were ever his eternal roles, his eternal titles. But now God hath made it clear. God hath dramatically evidenced before all the people, by Christ's life, by Christ's death, by his resurrection and ascension, that Jesus is the Christ. That he is Lord and Christ. These two names are very significant. They roll all too easily off our tongues. But let us not fail to register their important meaning. Lord. Lord speaks of power, of authority and of rule. It speaks of one who has dominion, whose subjects we are, one to whom we owe allegiance and whom we obey. That is why it is a complete contradiction in terms to call him Lord, Lord, and do not the things that he commands. No, to call him Lord from the heart speaks of true obedience, true faith. To confess with all due meaning that Jesus is Lord, well, that requires a work of grace in our hearts, my friends. 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. And you know, you'll often observe this in conversation with men and women of the world, or if you happen to listen to modern religious leaders. Oh, they will bandy around the mere name Jesus to excess with an almost profane familiarity. They find it very easy to say and to use. But do you ever hear these people call him Lord? How often do they refer to the Lord Jesus? Oh, it is much more difficult to say that quickly, to say that unthinkingly. And the unsaved are loath to do it. They cannot form those words without some pang of conscience, without some sense of awkwardness or incongruity. The Lord Jesus. What then of his second title, this title, Christ? This, of course, corresponds to the Hebrew word Messiah and means the anointed one or the appointed one. And notice those words, the and one, the anointed one. Scripture consistently speaks of only one Messiah, only one Christ. Not a multiplicity of appointees, but of one. From Adam in Genesis to John in Revelation, and to call Jesus the Christ is to confess that he is that one, that he is the anointed one, that he is the way, the truth, the life, and that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Indeed, the whole thrust of the gospel and of the scriptures is that we might believe this fundamental point, that we might come to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. Listen to John at the end of his gospel, chapter 21, verse 31. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And to come to that point, to make that confession again, requires a work of grace. Peter's confession of his Lord was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which the Lord Jesus replied, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." To come to that point of confession, that Jesus is the Christ, involves a work of grace. Indeed, it is salvation. 1 John 5 verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." This double ascription of the titles Lord and Christ is the very heart of our faith. Listen in Philippians 2 to some very parallel verses to Acts chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Jesus of Nazareth, a man. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Whom God hath exalted, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This same Jesus is both Lord and Christ." And we will find, as we read on in the Acts of the Apostles, and indeed, if you care to read on chronologically into the New Testament, we find that the name Jesus in isolation is used less and less, and that where it is used in this way, it is generally with special reference to his humanity or to his manhood. But that progressively, more and more, almost to exclusion by the chronological end of the New Testament, we find upon the lips of the apostles and the disciples and their converts and the early church, the Saviour is invariably called Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an important principle. And we do well to adopt the same policy, the same mode of speech ourselves. We do not refer to our Saviour, to our Redeemer, to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, merely by his earthly name, Jesus, which in itself was part of his humiliation and his condescension to take it. No. We give him his proper titles, not simply through form or ritual, not even just for politeness or for reverence. It is a statement of faith. It is a statement of faith every time we take his name. It is an assent to the fact that this same Jesus who was crucified is both Lord and Christ, that he is our Lord and our Christ. Verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in heart. And that expression is a strong one, and it is rightly used. There were many reasons why that Jewish crowd should have been pricked with grief, should have been stung in their consciences upon reaching the end of this brief sermon. Because, for one thing, they were at that very point in time witnessing a miracle. Remember that. Peter had delivered this sermon, and there had been a universal understanding of what was said. They could not deny that a miracle was taking place. They could not easily explain it away. Here before them was a poor northern fisherman, an unschooled Galilean labourer, his voice more used to bellowing instructions over the waves, and here he was delivering the finest oratory and the most astute theological arguments they had ever heard. Speaking with authority and experience, quoting perfectly numerous Old Testament scriptures, and applying them in a way that the scribes and Pharisees never had, and fully understood by all those diverse nationalities there present. It was a miracle. Their own ears, their own eyes testified to it. This was Joel's prophecy being fulfilled, no doubt about it. To try and evade that point, they would need to invent some better accusation than drunkenness. Or else they would just have to stop their ears and try and unhear what they had heard and unsee what they had seen. They were pricked in heart because they could see a miracle which they could not deny. And then secondly, there was the galling fact that they had missed the Messiah. They had, willfully or otherwise, been ignorant of him when he came. Oh, that one of whom all the scriptures had spoken, to whom all the scriptures pointed, the law and the prophets, that Messiah whom they had so boasted of and predicted and looked forward to, saying, "We are the people." They had missed him. They had not known him when he came. And he had instead been revealed to a few humble Galileans. Not to the great and good of the Jewish hierarchy, not to the members of the Sanhedrin, not to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They had all gone ignorant of him. Oh, there were many great and good, many prophets and kings which had desired to see what the disciples saw, and yet they saw it not. It was hidden from the wise and prudent, and revealed unto babes. And that pricked them to their heart. And thirdly, to exacerbate their ignorance, was their further crime of eventually crucifying this same Jesus. This we considered at length from verse 23. They brought him before Pilate. On that charge of blasphemy, they had him put to death. They had killed the Prince of Life. The Lord had sent his own son to inquire of the husbandman, and him they had slain and cast out of the vineyard. That parable had been fulfilled. And at that, they were pricked to their heart. And fourthly, it was now asserted that this same Jesus was not dead, but was alive again, and ascended into heaven, exalted and exonerated at the very right hand of God. Well then, how could they possibly face up to this dual fact, their guilt and his exaltation? Their base and reprehensible crimes, his glory and true person, their perverse behaviour, his majesty and power. He was not just Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He is both Lord and Christ. And the Lord and Christ whom they had crucified. And at that, they were pricked to the heart. And then fifthly, his session at the right hand of majesty on high has an end in view, one of judgment. What was that verse that Peter quoted? Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. He would sit at God's right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. And who were the worst of his enemies, if not those who had been responsible for his death, who had seen him and yet had not known him, those unto whom he had come who had yet rejected him? Surely they must be the worst of his enemies. Oh, that crowd were at enmity with God. They were enemies in their minds by wicked works. That rejected, crucified Lord would trample his enemies. He would make a footstool of them. Little wonder then that they were pricked to the heart, sufficiently convicted to cry out with one accord, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And you know, the gospel message is still the same today. The gospel message, when faithfully delivered and when honestly received, will always produce this result. If these same facts are presented, and if they are understood in the same way, then their consequence will always be this cry of, "What must I do to be saved?" Because there still remain to this day irrefutable facts concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which make him a historically real and factually accurate person, more certainly than many other historical characters which the world takes for granted. There are facts concerning him which cannot be denied, which are fundamentally established. And though modern man may, like those Jews, have missed the Messiah personally and not seen him with their mortal eyes, they have this same testimony, the same witness of the disciples, even as that Pentecost crowd did. And that is enough. But also, like that Pentecost crowd, the unbelieving man or woman in the modern day also has personal guilt, personal sin. Oh, they may protest, "But I never did anything of this nature. I didn't suggest that Jesus Christ should have been put to death or crucified." No, personal involvement then and there maybe not. But the scripture assures us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The natural state of all men and all women is a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing in man to make them desire the Lord Jesus in their natural state. All would be rejecters, all abusers, all crucifiers. And this same Lord Jesus, before whom they stand guilty, is Lord and Christ still today, is exalted still today, as he was in the first century BC. This Lord Jesus, whom so many blaspheme, whom so many ignore and reject and turn willfully away from, he is still upon his throne. He is still at the right hand of his Father on high. And he is still yet to come in judgment. He will come a second time. He will come to judge the quick and the dead. Well then, the gospel message is imperative. It is incumbent. It demands action upon the part of those who hear it. It requires that each one cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the answer? "Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized." There is action to be taken. There is something to be done. Repentance unto salvation. And that will form our subject more properly next week, God willing. But may all our considerations of this passage be used of him to our blessing and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
The final hymn is number 142, which again speaks of the divine perfections of our Lord and Saviour. "My song shall bless the Lord of all, my praise shall climb to his abode. Thee, Saviour, by that name I call, the great supreme, the mighty God." 142.
Boy.
God, we bless thee for thy word. We bless thee that thou hast granted us an opportunity to see our Saviour, thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, exalted, seated at thy right hand, far above all principality and power and every name that is named in this world or in the worlds that are to come. And we thank thee that thou hast entrusted such a vision to us this evening. And Lord God, we pray now in closing that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in us, and we in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.